Thank you, and good evening to all who've been able to remain for the final session for today. We're going to consider several mountains associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily during his ministry on earth. Mountains come up a lot in the Bible. We can look in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, there are some pretty significant mountains. We consider Mount Moriah, where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac. We can think of Mount Sinai, where Moses brought down the law. We can think of Mount Carmel, where Elijah showcased the power of God towards the false prophets of Baal. So there have been some really significant events that took place on mountains. And Abraham and Moses and Elijah all in some way pointed towards a further greater revelation of God. And Amos, chapter 4, verse 13, speaks of the one who made the mountains. It says, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." The one who's done it all and created it and put it all together, including the mountains. And if you look at the land of Israel, here's sort of an exaggerated topographical view. He really spent a lot of time making mountains in the land of Israel. It's geographically, it's very interesting. They dot the landscape of that place wherever you may be. Looking in the Bible, between the word mount and mountain and hill, there's 686 mentions in Scripture. It's actually a fairly frequent occurrence, and of course you'd have a logical symbolism, since a mountain, in a sense, brings you closer to God who lives in the heavens. But you can ask, what is it about a mountaintop which makes him so significant to us, not just in the biblical sense, but why is it, it's coming up in climbing season in Nepal, why is it that the news article always come in about the yearly death toll, about people who are trying to reach the top of Mount Everest? It's a thing that happens every year. People are willing to put forth all that money and all the effort and take all that time to train and get ready for something so risky. And I don't think it's just because it's there. I myself, a few years back, upon learning that in the vast province of Ontario, that the tallest point in this province above sea level is just 100 kilometers north of Sudbury, upon learning that, I made it my goal that I really wanted to get to that place. It's a place called Ishpatina Ridge. I've shared with some of the young people here who always also intended to make that journey. And I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to go up there, to ascend to the top, to look upon God's creation, and just be up in a place that was kind of distant, where few others have trod, because it's very isolated. It was one of the more difficult journeys I've done. Most of it was bushwhacking just to get to the base of the mountains. And what a view, what a panorama I enjoyed when I got to the top. Should be noted that the elevation is just 790 meters above sea level. So no risk of altitude sickness, but that's Ontario, right? Furthermore, I was blessed enough to be married to a wife whose father is very much immersed into climbing. Her father, Joseph, has scaled mountains all throughout the Alps, through different parts of Europe, and he still does. He runs climbing classes, he takes expeditions, teaches ice climbing, all sorts of things, whenever the weather conditions allow. And this is actually a picture from their hometown of Hamor in eastern Hungary, which is this picturesque little town tucked in a valley between these immense white rock sheer cliffs. And he's the head of the climbing club, makes sure people are following the safety rules. It's sort of a place where a lot of people go. And being part of this family, being, you know, my in-laws, has put me in touch with the climbing subculture and just getting a better understanding of why there's this desire to go to peaks again and again and again and overcome all these insurmountable odds and handholds and footholds just to get to the top and have that feeling of victory. And I would suggest, based on my understanding of all these things, my own desire to climb to the top of that mountain and being in touch, is that there's something quite profound related to the human soul to ascend to the peak of a mountain, to overcome all these natural barriers and sit back and gaze upon the world from, you know, what one might call a heaven-based view. Between ascending the peak and seeing that beautiful panorama, I would suggest it's symbolic of a desire in each of us to be closer to God, because even those who are non-religious, in my experience, my own father-in-law, there's a sort of a spiritual dimension to getting to the tops of these peaks. Mountains become, in a sense, a place to experience God, and they still are. And so many of these mountaintops in Scripture are quite significant, spiritually and symbolically, and speak of times of encounters with God. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was quite familiar with mountaintops. Places of importance, these are the ones we'll be looking at tonight, each of which in some way pointed to his character and his deity. And so these mountains we'll be looking at that are specifically associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mostly you'll see these in the New Testament, of course. So looking at mountains of prayer. So not only was he the one who created them, as Amos mentioned, but he himself would often go to mountains that are not named. The Lord Jesus would go to mountains to pray. Matthew 14 and 23 tells us, "And when he had sent the crowds away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening had come, he was there alone." And so here's the Lord. He's had a full day with the multitudes, with different people and the disciples and teaching and everything else. And now we can imagine he has an opportunity to get away alone, perhaps to the remoteness of a mountain, and perhaps enjoy a time alone in communion with his heavenly Father. And it's nothing to have the Lord Jesus being to pray. It shouldn't be anything strange or when we consider his deity, because the Lord Jesus had a relationship with his Father to eternity past. And we see that this happened many times. Here, as I put up, four different verses where it specifically mentions that the Lord goes to a mountain to pray. And we consider at a mountaintop, at a place that, you know, it's very impossible to build to or whatnot, some of these more isolated one. You know, we have a time to be alone and on our own, and the rest of this world kind of continues on below. We even have time to be alone with God, the whole idea of be still and know that I am God. And so a mountaintop is a time just like for us to bring things of God into greater focus and be more prepared for the battles in the valley below. And even the Lord Jesus, in his human self, needed time of refreshment. And so, even if somebody who in his sinless humanity needed time to prayer often and needed to get away, how much us as sinful people, how much more do we need to also get away to prayer and to have a rigorous prayer life as well? We consider the mountain of temptation. It's going to be a bit of a travelogue as we go through these various locations. It says in Matthew 4 and 8, "The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." So at the end of the chapter 3 of the book of Matthew, we read how Jesus was baptized. Brother already mentioned that, because shortly after that, we see how the Holy Spirit himself drove Jesus into the wilderness. And this is the point where he was just about to go into 3 years of public ministry, and the devil perhaps saw an opportunity to create issues and create problems and perhaps cancel out this ministry altogether by tempting the Lord. And of course, we see the Lord was victorious. Even though he had 3 temptations, we see that he was able to overcome the devil in each time. We see that also in these temptations, we'll take a closer look at them, it kind of ascends to 3 different points, from the desert wilderness to the top of a temple, to the top of a very high mountain, we see that the devil is bringing it higher and higher and higher. And the idea that private testing on our own will often make us more prepared in the public sphere, I believe, is the idea being presented here, the overall idea behind the Lord being tempted. Here, the Lord had just been kind of confirmed publicly at the baptism. There was the, you know, obviously God the Son was immersed in water. God the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so the devil comes along and thinks he can undo the ministry even before it starts, because of course he had quite a lot of success with another sinless man, formerly sinless man, the first Adam, back in the Garden of Eden. And now he had the opportunity to ambush with the one whom we call the last Adam. But of course, this is a completely different kind of man. Jesus did not come down as the pre-fall Adam did. Some have suggested that Jesus was just so subjected to the will of his heavenly Father that he just didn't sin, and that's it. But it was more than that. There are greater differences than that between the pre-fall Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam's described as innocent, but he was never described as holy. And it's in the Bible, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And not only was he holy, but also he was sinless. Of course, he is the one who created everything, and he had set the righteous mark that sets where sin begins. And also, not only was he sinless, but the Lord Jesus was also impeccable, meaning that he was not capable of sin, in contrast to the first Adam, who was capable, ultimately, of disobeying. Jesus did not even have the potential to sin. And we also see that Adam had very different conditions in where he was before the fall compared to the Lord Jesus. He was in this perfect garden, no sin, no corruption, fruits and food everywhere, harmless beasts. It was all great. But then he made a terrible choice. He was tempted by Satan. Yet Jesus came down to a sinful world in the wilderness of temptation. There was no food. There were stones, apparently, an arid desert. And the Gospel of Mark, in the parallel passage, would tell us that there were even beasts there. And Jesus, to begin, is tempted with having food. Make some food. It's been 40 days since you've eaten. Just make yourself some food. You can do it. But of course, Jesus would take instructions only from his Father. He had a higher priority at that point than to satisfy his appetite. Then you have the second temptation, where they're brought to the roof of the temple, and Satan tells Jesus that just throw yourself off and the angels will catch you. Kind of takes some verses from the Old Testament out of context, that the angels will keep you safe and not let you fall upon the stone. But again, Jesus challenges that and says, "I don't need a fancy test to prove my heavenly Father." And then finally, the third temptation, the one we're going to take a closer look at, the one on the mountain. So he comes up to the mountain, and all the kingdoms of the world are shown to the Lord in a moment of time. And I think back, I lived in Alberta, I went to the little town of Jasper a number of times, and there's this amazing gondola that brings you from near the town of Jasper all the way 2,500 meters up to the top of Whistler's Peak. And you can enjoy this beautiful, incredible view. After the gondola, even go even higher, and you can ascend to a beautiful view. And far below, you see the little town of Jasper, population 5,000. And that's quite the incredible sight, just to see that so far below, like a little storybook town. And so we have Jesus from that high point, presumably has some sort of telescopic view that allowed him to see it all, seeing all the world's kingdoms before him. It's estimated there were about 300 million people in the world alive at that point in history. And he presents it to them with all the power and the glory, all the kingdoms that rule over these people to be taken. And that was the view that the Lord has from the mountaintop. The devil says, "I will give all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And in Luke 4 and 6, a parallel passage, it says, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." So one thing's, okay, back up. Does Satan actually have the right to say that? Does he actually have the right to offer all these kingdoms? And the answer is, well, yes. When Adam was put in pre-fall, when Adam was put in control of the Garden of Eden, he was there as God's representative. Everything was put into his control, the beasts and the birds and the fish and everything else. And God basically said, I delegate my authority to you, Adam, representing me. So Adam had this unfallen world to administer on behalf of God, but as we know, Satan tempted him to disobey. And in that sense, Satan was able to usurp the control of the world systems from man, because effectively when he rebelled, he kind of went into, from God's camp into Satan's camp. And because of that kind of transfer of power, God's human representative had defected, and so the world systems have been in sway of Satan since then. He is referred to in the Bible, that is Satan, as the prince of this world, the god of this age, and it also says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So effectively, Satan has control of this world since the fall of man. So Satan was offering the kingdoms of the world to the Lord, and there's a subtle aspect to it, and I would suggest that Satan was perhaps trying to negate the whole redemptive program that God has, saying, let's not go to the cross here. You can have the kingdoms of this world right now, the millennial kingdom here, and avoid the horror of the cross. See, I'm giving it to you. Why don't you just take it? And so you remember when Peter, later on, Peter the disciple of Jesus, when Jesus said that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, Peter tries to convince him, don't do that. And what does Jesus respond with? He says, get behind me, Satan. So at that point, we see that Satan had entered Peter, trying to keep him from going to the cross. And we see it also in this temptation. Luke 5 and 6, a parallel passage says, get behind me, Satan. The same thing. Jesus says, I will not be prevented from going to the cross. Says then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Jesus hadn't come to the world to receive the kingdom from Satan, absolutely not. He had come to take the kingdom from him by going through his redemptive program of going to the cross. And that was the only means by which it was possible, that is, for the kingdom to become the Lord's and to defeat Satan and for all people to be saved. He had to go through the cross as the end point. And he demonstrated this at the mountain, that even though he was tempted with all the world power, that he was still set to go through the cost of redemption. And by easily exceeding all these three temptations, he establishes that he's certainly more than any man who ever lived. So the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. And then the next 108 verses presents a series of teaching that, even among non-Christians, it's considered the greatest moral discourse ever recorded. It's very much held up by people of all different walks of life. And it concludes at 7 and 28 of Matthew, and says, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people, the crowds, were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, I won't be going deep into the teachings themselves, but simply to give a brief overview of what Christ accomplished as he taught these people from the mountain. Now, just a bit of travelogue. We don't know where exactly for sure this mountain was, but it's traditionally considered to be this place pictured here. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. It's on the northwestern shore of the Lake of Galilee between Capernaum and Gennesaret, and the Bible suggests that the location is near these two towns. So it's a bit of speculation tradition, but for your interest, about 155 meters above the surface of the nearby lake, so not too huge. And we understand, of course, there was no amplifiers or speakers or sound system or anything like that. So was he giving this mountain sermon at, like, saying it at the top of his lungs? Well, interestingly, the answer is no, because From the topography and the way the winds go, the strong winds serve as a natural amplifier. The way they kind of go towards the bowl shape of the Lake Galley suggests that you just have to speak in a firm voice and people can hear you fairly well in this area. And I remember back in Alberta, another Alberta story, Drumheller, if any of you have been there, it's very interesting topography, the Badlands, and they have this yearly thing they put there called the Passion Play. And very good actors go out there in this area that's a big natural bowl-like depression. And there's a lot of people who go there and see this. It's a two and a half hour long play that's well done that presents the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ very well. And a lot of people go to it just because it's such a good production. But the actors did not need to shout. They spoke clearly, enunciated, as any actor is trained to do, but they didn't have to shout. And it was a very large crowd, very large area, and it was really impressive how just natural topography can amplify our voice. So it's possible that the Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel could have been wont to draw parallels between Jesus presenting the sermon and Moses bringing the law down from Mount Sinai. Jesus preached about how God would want us to live, as did Moses from the mountaintop when he gave his law, similarly. And teaching of the law is challenging. The teaching of Jesus was even more challenging, even impossible to live by, some might say. But then that suggests that these things cannot be accomplished without God's help, by having the grace and power of God within us. So just some examples of the really challenging aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that are presented here. That'd be quite a challenge. Matthew 5 and 21. You've heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So we all thought we were pretty good. Most people have not murdered anybody. But now Jesus really escalates it, saying just if you've hated somebody, which now everybody's done this, hated with somebody in anger at some, at a person even for something petty, that is like committing the sin of murder. You've broken the commandment, you have sinned, just having that anger towards somebody. Matthew 5:39, another challenging one. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whatever slaps you in your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to see you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So turn the other cheek. So it's not at all our natural reaction to be ready for another blow from the one who does not like us. It's extremely challenging. We can't live that out without the power of God. And we hear stories in different places how the supernatural power people have to live that way, and they win souls that way. Matthew 6 and 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. So there we have anxiety. Our brother spoke about that a little earlier. Anxiety, it's a common thing. Have we ever been worried or concerned about the events that are going to happen later on tomorrow? Haven't been able to get to sleep because of worry? Well, we shouldn't be doing that. Don't worry about tomorrow. It'd be a true challenge to live any of these things without God's power along with the rest of them. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived out this Sermon on the Mount perfectly. So we certainly cannot, in our own flesh, live this out consistently day by day apart from God. So really, we need to be in a relationship with God in order for the ability to live the way that he presented at the Sermon on the Mount, so we can walk truly in Christ's footsteps. And so he didn't just deal with the letter of law, but he dealt with the moral foundation, the principle behind the law, the inner issue that produces the sin, which effectively makes a Sermon on the Mount even more stringent. And so Matthew's gospel, as the gospel of the king, presents to the Jews the authority of the Lord Jesus and his right to be king of Israel. We think of the most glorious king of united Israel, King Solomon, and all his wisdom and all that he taught. And here he is teaching, as it says, as one having authority. Now it presents him as the great teacher. He's on this mountain. He's presenting a case for himself, this revolutionary teaching. that takes the existing law that they were all familiar with and exceeds it, yet not advocating breaking a single one of them. So on the mountain, Waititi further showed his claim to deity with his teaching, with his divine wisdom, that he was revealing the heart of God. The Mount of Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9. Jesus said to them, verse 1, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So here he is doing that very thing he said that would happen. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. It says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." So he displayed his glory, unconcealed. The kingdom of God was there present with all its power to Peter, James, and John on a mountain. It's not specified where this location is, like several other places. There's two possible candidates. There's Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon, but traditionally it was considered Mount Tabor, but it's found that that actually had a Roman garrison on it in the day and was not so remote. It was had some population there, so it's more likely it was at Mount Hermon, which is close to Caesarea Philippi, which is mentioned in an earlier chapter that they were there. And it's a little more less likely that there are other people there. It seems like he wanted to take them together to be alone to reveal this thing to his disciples. It's there on the border in the northeast of Israel, on the border of Syria and Lebanon, about 1,800 meters above its surroundings in that location. And interestingly, Mount Hermon is a site of Israel's only ski resort on the southeastern slope. So you have that reference. I'll just leave it there. His transfiguration says he was white like snow, as it is at this mountain certain times of the year. And so it's perhaps one of the more significant scenes that's associated with Christ in the Gospels. So because there they saw him fully revealed as he truly was. And it was only three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And so we understand that the Lord doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates, those who are closer. It's true. We have to accept that, as our brother Mike was also saying, that there are some who are just yielded to the Holy Spirit more, who are more disciplined, who just spend more time with God, and through that receive greater revelations. And it's something we should all covet and something that God would desire for us all to have. God wants to reveal himself to more of us. And here there were three disciples, and we know that Peter, James, and John all contributed themselves in meaningful ways to the furtherance of the gospel and, of course, in chapters of the New Testament. And so there they were, and all the Lord Jesus' heavenly glory was revealed. In Luke 9 and 30, it says, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So there he is. I mentioned these two people before, Moses and Elijah, who themselves had incredible mountaintop experiences. One representing the law, one representing the prophets. There they are with Jesus, who himself is fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And we would understand that his glory being revealed also indicates what he will be like in heaven and also in his millennial kingdom. He'll be not concealed at all at that time. And for the disciples, it was certainly a turning point. Few things. So you see the Lord revealed fully, not just in his human form, but fully revealed, unconcealed, his Shekinah glory. They hear the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I take great delight, listen to him." And they see Elijah and Moses. And of course, these were centuries dead people from the Old Testament, who of course they would have been familiar with. And so it showed right there quite starkly of the truth of the immortality of the soul. And so how could any of these disciples ever be the same again? No matter what Christ would always be the Lord of glory, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, we see how these men, how far they went along to go on for the Lord. So at this mountain, he very conspicuously established his deity, connecting himself with the radiant shining presence of God himself, which had been revealed as to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Shekinah glory, as I mentioned. And it's interesting that, think of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I've quoted here, they all talk about this experience of the Transfiguration. And John, who was there, does not actually mention this Transfiguration scene, but we would see that John, as writing about Jesus as God, we see him transfigured throughout the pages of that. But yet I'd suggest that in John 1 and 14, that this might be a reference to having been part of this transfiguration scene. It says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So now we'll move on to look at the Mount of Olives. And there are some people, of course, here who are in Israel right now who I'm sure can get even nicer pictures. The Mount of Olives is just outside the old city walls, just to the east of Jerusalem. This is the one we can be certain of where the location is. It's about 80 meters higher than the nearby Temple Mount. And the site, and you can see it there, that gray area in the foreground, is the site of the oldest continuously operating cemetery in the world, about 3,000 years, 150,000 tombs. It was named for the olive trees that apparently grew there prolifically. This is just from my own research. I haven't been to Jerusalem myself. But there are quite a few occasions where the Lord Jesus had been here, and it was quite often. John 7 and 53 just makes a passing reference. It says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And this brings us back to the thing I was talking about, mountains of prayer. It speaks specifically of there was a Lord all alone. Everybody else had left, and Jesus was there alone. It speaks of the foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was just left there alone. And so he was, I would suggest, naturally drawn to this place. It was perhaps a place of private contemplation, because the Lord knew he would be there, returning especially during his last week of life. And in the daytime, it says in Luke 21 and 37, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. So, not really on the mountain per se, but there's some scenes, again, in the proximity. Already talked about, just before Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem, Matthew 21 and 1. Now, here's just a little aerial view of the shot. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, you can see it's labeled up there on the right, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied in a colt with her." So this helps us to get an understanding of the distances there and how close it was to Jerusalem itself, where he got that donkey and where he walked along that road until he got into the gates of the city itself. And the donkey was obtained. And it says here that this was a fulfillment of the book of Zechariah. This is a path that he trod, just as Jamie brought up last night. Says, "Behold, your king is coming to you," in Zechariah 9:9. "He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey." And while oftentimes a horse was seen as more a beast of war, a donkey was seen as more of a beast that referred to peace. In a sense, it symbolized his mission, because he came in peace, and he came to bring peace between God and man through the blood of his cross. And so there he was at the foot of the mountain, fulfilling prophecy, entering Jerusalem, being proclaimed by the crowd as the Messiah, the Son of David, over by the Mount of Olives. Also, after the Last Supper, they celebrated the Passover, and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in Matthew 26 and 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and it would be a little bit over towards the north where the garden is, I believe, to be. And this is a place where they had frequently visited. It would now be the scene of fervent prayer and reflection before his arrest and crucifixion. So there it was, again, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, that pivotal scene of his betrayal and arrest, where the Son of Man was betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And again, Zechariah, we have this fulfillment of that book again, 13 and 7. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And the sheep were scattered, and that was a part after he was arrested. All his disciples fled. The Lord was on his own. Also, we back up a few days before the arrest. In his last week, they were sitting together. If you go to Matthew 24 and 3, in his last week, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives looking towards the temple. And there's the Temple Mount looking across there as it looks today. Matthew 24 and 3. It says, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. Disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so there he was looking over the city and was able to actually almost give a visual illustration of what he was about to tell them about the end times, explaining to them the fate of the temple, the fate of Jerusalem, this whole tribulation period, and also his eventual and glorious return. It says, Matthew 25 and 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So he had days before fulfilled all these other verses in Zechariah. But now there's another verse in Zechariah it was speaking of, this future day of the Lord, which was to occur at that very same spot. Zechariah 14:2 says, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." This is a future day that hasn't yet occurred. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And you can see a kind of an illustration of this seat. "His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." And it's suggested that this is why there are so many graves there, because in the Jewish interpretation, the Messiah is going to come and they'll burst forth from their graves. But this is a scene which we would understand, his second coming, his glorious appearing at the end of the tribulation period, where he comes along shortly after the Battle of Armageddon, and he saves the Jews in their time of great trouble, and he judges the nations for iniquities, and before long he's brought in the millennial reign on earth. And these verses remind us of who he is, not just as a prophet who knew about the end of the age, but as one who spoke of his own return and confirmed that he would establish his reign as king over the earth. As well, and here's an opposite scene, all of it is also the scene, the last place where his feet were on the earth before his ascension into heaven. The last place he stood on this planet at the end of his ministry is on the Mount of Olives. And there you see that scene as it was envisioned. Acts 1 and 9. "Now when he had spoken these things while they washed, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet near Jerusalem." So we would understand this would be, we spoke of his coming, which is basically a reverse of his ascension. The two angels which you see pictured there said, "Why are you looking up? He is going to return in like manner as the way that he went up." So the Mount of Olives is quite a significant place in the life of Christ, speaking of so many aspects of him. The place of private communion, his kingship, where he spoke of prophecy of his own return, and the place of his glorious ascension and his glorious return back here to establish his millennial reign. Now, one I kind of put in quotes, Mount Calvary. We often refer to or sing about it as Mount Calvary, or say it's a hill far away, but there's nothing that clearly suggests in Scripture that it's actually a high spot, that this is the spot where Jesus was crucified. Regardless, it's worth mentioning, despite it not really being a mountain. It was probably more of a rocky knoll, just an elevated place. John 19 and 17 says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha," and Luke describes the Latin name Calvary, which also means same thing, place of a skull. And this is where presently is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is traditionally considered the location of Golgotha. But scripture suggests that this might not be the actual location, that it was more of outside the city walls of the old city, that it was more a thoroughfare. It suggests that it might be an outcropping or a knoll of rock rounded like a bare skull. And so there is an area of exposed bedrock north of the city called Gordon's Calvary. And now this has become more favored in some circles as the true location of Calvary. There's a skull-like appearance of the rock there on the right, which is fairly remarkable and interesting. But regardless of where the true location was, it was at the cross at Calvary that the Lord Jesus paid the price for our sins. He was God in the flesh, perfect, righteous, and holy, and he was the only one who was able to pay for our sins. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And that is where our perfect mediator died. Also, one final mountain, Mount Zion. So, biblically, Mount Zion is this, the current appearance of the Temple Mount. You can see over in the foreground, over on the kind of the bottom left, that's the location of the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. This is perhaps the greatest of all the biblical mountains because of what happened here. Not only was it formerly the site of Solomon's temple, this is also a site of great future importance. It's the final mountain on which Christ is specifically mentioned, Revelation 14:1. This is actually a distinctive chapter of the book because it's sort of an interlude. This kind of points ahead to the future for a moment, speaking of the end of the Great Tribulation and introducing the millennial kingdom. It says in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." So Mount Zion, which is a physical place here on earth in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and so you see Christ the Lamb standing on it with his followers. And it's a prophetic picture looking ahead to a time after his second coming when the Lord Jesus will be in Jerusalem with his followers. And here we see 144,000, likely the same number that I referred to earlier in that long list in Revelation chapter 7, there to be part of the millennial kingdom with Christ. So this speaks of Christ's future return to earth, the city of Jerusalem that once rejected him. Of course, we know throughout his ministry here, Christ had been to the Temple Mount many, many times, teaching and driving out the money changers, and many, many times. But here it speaks of a specific future occasion to come there in the book of Revelation, because this is the place where in the millennial kingdom, this is where he will be the head of this thousand-year rule. This will be the capital city, as it were, and the location of where he will rule from. There's numerous verses that speak of this in the Old Testament. Zechariah, again, this is it says in Zechariah chapter 8, "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." People will come in the Millennium Pyramid to come and seek God and enjoy fellowship with God in that place. And Jesus will be literally ruling from the restored city. Zechariah 8:3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mount of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain, and all saved people of all previous ages, of all world history will be there." Believers from Old Testament times and New Testament and the tribulation period, all those believers will be there. So if you're here and saved today, you can look forward to the fact that you'll be in the millennial kingdom with Christ and see this come to pass as well. We'll all be able to enjoy this as well. And his theocratic rule will be ruled by absolute, perfect, judgment and perfect righteousness and perfect peace. And there it'll be ruled from that most important Mount of Jerusalem for the millennium. Now, I know there's a couple of buildings there, two temples that represented by an entirely different religion, and I don't know how the Lord will accomplish this. But we do know that somehow, in God's program, in his will, something will happen that allow it all to take place. It seems like unbelievable how it could happen, but we know that all these past prophecies have come true, and we know that this prophecy will also come true as well. So we've looked at seven of the Lord's mountaintop experiences referred to in the New Testament, each of which showed Christ's character and deity in various ways. These were places here on earth where the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood. So he's made a little lower, coming down from his heaven-based view to be here with us for a period of time, and it's amazing how significant each of these locations are and all that he did in order to redeem us to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful again for your Son and who he is, and as we've looked through these various places, various locations on the earth where you have been, and we're just amazed by the lessons and the teaching and how it continually points to the truth and righteousness and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for him, and we praise you for him, for allowing him to be the perfect mediator to restore us to God through the blood of his cross, Lord. Oh, we thank you so much for him. And we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for all the lessons and teachings, and as you opened up the word for us tonight and in previous days, Lord, and we pray that we would bring this teaching to mind and just use it, as our brother was earlier saying, of thinking of how also we can yield to the Holy Spirit and enjoy greater communion with you and a better relationship with you, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would help us and guide us and help us to grow, to be more conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.